Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check them out on the web at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, IC Chaplain and LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 17 of Acts. And joining us for the exploration is Pastor David Boisclair of Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches here in St. Louis. Pastor Boisclair, a hearty welcome back.
A hearty welcome. Great to be here in the semester of the church now.
Yeah, semester ecclesiae.
Yes.
And this is a special time right here around the International Center because we just welcomed into the building here like a huge, massive crop of new missionaries that are doing their orientation. They filled chapel, and I always love this time of the year when we have the missionaries here because it's the only time that we actually have a normal chapel with the sound of children. I mean, it's so deathly, adultly silent most of the time.
Yes.
I hate it. I like to hear the hubbub of the little ones. It's great.
I agree. There's nothing more than the excitement of young people.
And this morning was really great because, you know, we normally have to keep, you know, cut up the service a little bit to keep it within the bounds. And Dr. Grimmenstein led it, and he said, oh, let's just go ahead. We'll sing the Te Deum, too. So I got to sing the Te Deum this morning. I'm in a good mood.
Right. How can one not be?
Right. Oh, what a glorious thing. Well, before we dig into chapter 17, would you mind giving a prayer, asking God's illumination for us?
Certainly. Heavenly Father, by whose name all fatherhood is known, as we remembered you yesterday in the fatherhood of the world, as that's the manner in which you bless us by the gift of fathers to us, but also fathers in the faith as well, as we are very pleased to have those you have inspired by your Holy Spirit to write Holy Scripture, the holy prophets and apostles. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be with us now as we follow an apostle on his missionary journey into Europe from Asia, as the gospel is spread throughout the world by your grace. And we pray, ask your guidance as we look at some of the important points that are being made by your Holy Spirit in this word that we study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so do you want to set any context for us? You know, where we are in the story?
Well, they've been kind of run out of Philippi.
Yeah.
They were put in prison and beaten and of course they kind of the magistrates of Philippi were kind of apologetic because they didn't realize Paul was a Roman citizen. But they kind of wanted them to get out of their district. So again, here they are on the road again. They're on the Via.
Somebody should make a song about that.
Yes, the Via Ignatia, which is an extension of the Via Appia from Italy. You know the big Roman system of roads. It shows how in the fullness of time God sent forth His Son. That this is the perfect time for in antiquity for the spreading of the gospel because of the preparation by the language. Everybody spoke Greek.
Mm-hmm.
I believe our Savior spoke Greek,
mm-hmm.
Not as a first language, primary language, but and then you have the apostle, doing his missionary journey, and as he can tell in his epistles, you know, that he's spread the gospel to Illyricum and Asia being Western Turkey, you know, and so. So it's a real time of beginnings of our faith and the founding of our church by the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And now they're on their way and they come to Thessalonica, and that's kind of where we're at.
Yeah, right. So at the chapter 17, verse 1, they're arriving in Thessalonica. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ, the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken some money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So it's kind of fascinating to watch Paul never really vary his pattern of approach. Always find the place that the word is gathered, the people together already, where the Jews are gathered around in the synagogue, where they're gathered around the word, and open up the scriptures to them there by using Jesus as the interpretive key to unlocking the sacred scriptures.
Exactly. And he's looking for synagogues. That's where you have a base to work from. And in a sense, it's in line with God's intention that the word of God, the gospel, be brought first to the people of Israel. Mm-hmm. And of course, you have the fact that they have the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, he can kind of tie into Christ being the fulfillment of those scriptures.
Yeah, if you announce to people that Jesus is the Christ and you're talking to a bunch of Gentiles, they'll go like,
What are you talking about?
Right. Yeah. But if you're talking to a bunch of Jews and say, this man who, and it's interesting that Paul has to explain, he had to suffer and then rise. But he is the Christ, because that was the suffering and dying part, and especially the ignominious death of a cross that was a stumbling block to Jewish people hearing it. You know, they were expecting when Messiah came, it would be all glorious, as though Isaiah 53 isn't there or something.
You know, even today, there is such a they resent any using the word Christ in connection with our Lord Jesus. Like in Wikipedia, I've written some articles in Wikipedia. Well, everybody can write articles in Wikipedia, but I mean, they do not want to him listed in Wikipedia as Jesus Christ, because that, of course, is a confession of faith.
Right.
You know, Jesus is the Messiah.
Right.
He is the Christ.
And it's a very common misconception to hear. I mean, people think of it almost as his last name. It's like, no, it's not his last name. It is the title that he bore, Messiah. And it just means oiled one. You know, the
oiled one.
Oil dumped on their head, anointed and so appointed by God, especially endowed with the Holy Spirit. So he's there with them at Thessalonica for three Sabbaths before it sounds like they're driven out. That is an amazing piece of information, because if we go to the letters that Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he's in three,
which are probably the oldest,
the
letters.
Oldest of the New Testament documents. Yeah,
maybe Galatians may be older.
But certainly right up there. I mean, Thessalonians, First and Second Thessalonians are very, very, very old in the
James
New Testament
is old
strata.
Too, because it calls a church a synagogue.
A synagogue, you know? Yeah.
But Thessalonians is probably the First and Second Thessalonians are the oldest letters.
So he's only there for 3 weeks. It sounds like, and out of his missionary activity, there's a full blown church. This, you know, you mentioned the flowering of the church here at the beginning, and you can see this amazing power of the Holy Spirit at work to call these people. And Paul has literally, by giving them Jesus as the interpretive key, his suffering, death, and resurrection to the scriptures, he's given them absolutely everything they need to be church, which is an amazing statement.
Exactly. It's and you know, and then of course they don't have a building committee, but I mean, or something. But maybe they will. They met, of course, in homes.
Yeah, but they start in the synagogue. They always start in the synagogue till they get booted.
Yeah,
and once they get booted, then they look for a home.
Luther wanted to stay in the church too until he was booted.
Yeah, it's a long pattern, isn't it? So these people come and they can't get a hold of the apostles, so they instead beat up Jason. It's fabulous what they say about the apostles. These men who turned the world upside down.
Do you know that was the title of the march that was played by Cornwallis's men as they exited Yorktown? It was probably a Christian hymn that said the world was turned upside down.
Wow.
And then, of course, that hymn was probably based upon this charge that's given, you know. Well, you know, at least our gospel is said to be a world upsetter in this way.
I think it's actually as so many things that are scandalous in the way that they're said, it's actually probably inverted. These men who turn the world right side up have come here. They're the ones who bring us a gospel by which we can actually look and understand and get the entirety of the world. You want to make sense of reality, of your life, of things. You need to start with this crucified and risen man who is the fulfillment of everything God gave in the sacred scriptures of the Old Testament. And with him, everything will come back around and it will make sense. I think the same way when you read the prophecies of in Isaiah about the all the critters, you know, the ox.
The peaceable kingdom.
Yeah, the peaceable kingdom.
That the child will play at the
in the viper's den. Yeah. And you read that and you think, well, that's just fairy tale, right? I mean, that's just crazy. And it's like, no. This is actually the world that God intended to make: a world without death, a world without fear, a world where you didn't have to worry, where you could tickle polar bears at night and have fun. Mm-hmm. You know, it was all okay. But they were all the entirety of the creation was made to share in this. It was not created to be a cosmic cemetery. And when these men come proclaiming a message that turns the world upside down, it's a message that exposes the lie that death is normal, that death is natural, that death is part of God's plan and part of this world. It's like no. And so
exactly,
it is an enemy which God comes into the flesh to destroy.
Like when I preach a funeral sermon, that's one of the common themes that I normally deal with is that this is not natural.
And I think people feel it in their guts, don't they? I mean,
that is not natural.
This is not right. I mean, yeah. I know it's a passage about marriage, but I think it applies to the lives that God just connects together in this life even what God has joined together, let not man or let not anything separate. And we feel death is the thing that separates these lives that God's joined together. Anyone who's been through grief and death, they feel that horrid thing, and they're like, this can't be the way it was meant to be.
Exactly. You know,
and Paul was coming into Thessalonica and proclaiming, it's not the way that things were meant to be, and it's not the way they're going to be. This one who has already taken our human flesh and blood and brought it through death, he will return in glory. And when he does, he will, as John will say in the Apocalypse, make all things new. Amen. All things.
Everything that comes from God, as our mentor, Dr. Nagel, says, is always new. It's always new.
Yes. He delights in giving the new things. All right. Any... they're never opposed to a little bit of a bribe.
It's so. Kind of, this is sort of like what he's gone through during his first missionary journey. You know, he's sort of followed along by this, these
naysayers,
these Jews
who come and say,
who really, as Lenski points out, they don't even follow their own Judaism, which says, you know, you're not supposed to conduct yourselves in this way.
Yeah.
And like he mentions one of the things that when they spit upon the gospel, mm-hmm. it is the most immoral thing that you can possibly imagine. Well, it's tragic as well.
Yes.
And so even Christians who were considered by the Roman empire as enemies of humanity. Those who actually are against Christianity are actually the enemies of humanity, because
right.
they're against what is there to God's gift to salvation to
yeah,
humanity.
It Jesus, he's planted into humanity, you know, in his son, here is a human life, a human nature that when we are united to it and share it, then you are delivered from everlasting death and you live inside the forgiveness of sins. And this is the greatest gift that could ever
yes.
be given to the whole world. And to try to block it and prevent it, well, we know what it is that does that. Because remember, Peter, out of his love, his human failing love for his Lord, didn't want him to go. When Jesus started talking about what it means to be Messiah, yeah, we're headed up to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me. And you know, Peter's like, no, may it never be. And Jesus looked at him and said, get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the thing, thou savorest the things of men and not of God. And so he pushes that right out of the way and shows where it comes from. Anything that would prevent Jesus from going to his cross or prevent the joyous good news of what the cross has accomplished, reaching the hearts of men, that's the work of the devil, who comes and snatches the seed out before it can bear its great good fruit.
Yes.
So we never want to just picture the opposition to the church as mere human opposition. It's always bigger than that. You know, I just noticed it, you know, this past week. I love that hymn, Lord Jesus Christ, with us abide. But I noticed that.
It's sort of like it's the Road to Emmaus, which is my favorite Bible study.
Yeah, it's just a great one.
And
Jesus has the key.
You know, it's interesting that Dale Meyer, at the synodical or the district convention, the Missouri District Convention in Springfield, closed the first day's proceedings with a beautiful devotion which was tied into that abide with us, you know.
Beautiful that hymn, it's a great hymn
post Reformation, you know.
No,
like
it's Reformation.
The second generation.
Melanchthon wrote the first stanza, but the rest of it, you're right, was second generation. Zellnecker
was David. Nicholas Zellnecker. Okay,
yeah.
And then anyway, it says
the one verse is rendered so bad in LSB. I can't remember how it is in LSB, but this is what it says in the TLH, and this is actually very close to the German. The haughty spirits, Lord, restrain, who o'er thy church with might would reign, and always set forth something new, devised to change thy doctrine true. And in the LSB, that's attributed to human spirit. No, the haughty spirit, that's a reference to Satan.
Yes.
And it's always the opposition that runs to the gospel of Christ in the world, and that seeks always to infiltrate the church, is always satanic in origin, and we need to recognize it. There is a malicious spirit who does not want you to hear or believe this incredible news. He knows it's his defeat.
In Ephesians, Paul says that we wrestle not against
right.
flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places.
Flesh and blood, a human being is never the enemy, never the problem.
but I mean, it's kind of like you have to take it's not just a squabble between people. It is the fighting of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil.
Right.
That's at war in these situations.
Well, I want to go a little further before the break. Do you have anything more you wanted to add on those opening verses?
Amphipolis was a city. A city that was there. I wanted to note that a lot of times when in Greek, when cities are mentioned in the plural, it's because there's two parts of a city. There's the citadel or the mm-hmm. Acropolis, and then there's this sort of the sprawling suburbs that are around it. But Thessalonica is the second largest city in Greece today, and it was a big place in ancient times, and it also is today.
I think
as well.
They call it Thessaloniki today, is how the Greeks
or Saloniki.
Saloniki.
Okay. So in a sense, this is the apostle was really geared toward trying to plant the church in these main
big urban
right areas.
Right. Yeah, well, that makes sense for the mission strategy, right? But they plant one big one there in the city as the core from which the the outreach goes into all the surrounding area. I think that sort of Colossians functions that way, where you see Paul's, you know, Paul never had a direct connection with them, but they were already evangelized from his other work. It spread out. Okay, this next section is so wonderful. Let's read these words, verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Okay, there is, so we just need to comment on that. First of all, I have to give a shout out to, we used to have this wonderful parish, North St. Louis, Berea. I believe it is no longer.
Yes. It's no longer
with us.
It was with the English district,
It was
right?
with the English district. And Dr. Maxwell was a pastor there for many, many years. And I always loved the name Berea. Why is the name Berea so popular? Because of this. I wanted to run by you then a statement that St. John Chrysostom throws out in Homily 33 on Acts. This is just so apropos to the way things are today. So, there comes a heathen and says, I want to become a Christian, but I don't know whom to join. There's so much fighting and faction among you, much confusion. Which doctrine am I to choose? Heschel will answer him. Each of you, says he, asserts, I speak the truth. No doubt this is in our favor. For if we told you to be persuaded by arguments, you might well be perplexed. But if we bid you believe the scriptures, and these are simple and true, then the decision is easy for you. If any agree with the scriptures, he's the Christian.
Very, very, cuts really to the point. Very, and is basically...
It's what these Bereans were doing, right?
The eager Bereans.
Yeah, the eager. A lot of
Bible studies if they have a name for a church's Bible study group, they call them the eager Bereans.
Yeah, they're checking out the teaching against the scripture. And every once in a while, we will encounter, this is what Lutherans mean by sola scriptura. And every once in a while, we encounter people who will try to say that that's just some sort of an invention of the Reformation. And I want to say, well, you see the Bereans doing it here already in the New Testament. But beyond that, I want to just share a few more passages from some of the fathers that I think nail this, because this is really not a Reformation creation. Listen to what the fathers say. St. John Chrysostom. This is from his Homily 8 on repentance. He says, regarding the things I say, I should even supply the proofs so that I won't seem to be relying on my own opinions, but prove them with the scripture so that the matter will remain certain and steadfast. Or St. Gregory of Nyssa, we're not entitled to such license of affirming what we please. We make the scriptures the rule and measure of every tenet, and we necessarily fix our eyes on that and approve that alone, which can be made to harmonize with the intention of those writings. Alone.
That nails it. That nails it right there.
That's from On the Soul and the Resurrection. And
Nyssa, who was considered to be quite a thinker. I mean, quite a philosopher.
I mean, he was right up after Origen. He's the next great one there. So then also this from Basil the Great. What's the mark of a faithful soul? Well, in these dispositions, to be in full acceptance of the authority of the words of Scripture, not venturing to reject anything or making any additions. For if all that is not of faith is sin, as the Apostle says, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, then everything outside the Holy Scriptures, not being of faith, is sin. Basil the Great, The Morals. We have more on the other side of this break.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations. And that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at KFUO.org.
What does this mean? To many Lutherans in America, this one simple question brings to mind the days of confirmation classes, memorizing Luther's small catechism with the pastor. But did you know that the Holy Spirit continues to call thousands of people all around the world to faith in Him through this powerful little book translated into the languages of the people? Visit lhfmissions.org to learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation deliver this book of the faith to new Christians worldwide.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And we are, right before the break, we're just meditating, if you will, a little bit with the help of some of the church fathers on the fact that the Bereans checked out the truth of what Paul proclaimed by testing it against what they had of the scripture at the time, the Old Testament scripture. One more quote from the fathers that I think also nails this entire approach. This is by St. Cyril of Jerusalem, and it's in his catechetical lectures, catechetical lecture number 4, paragraph 17. So he's talking to people that he is bringing into the faith. These are newbies. And he says, concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement should be delivered without the Holy Scriptures, nor must we be drawn aside by mere plausibility and artifices of speech, even to me, whom telling you these things, give no absolute credence unless you receive the proof of the things which I announce from the divine scriptures. For this salvation which we believe depends not on ingenious reasoning, but on demonstration of the holy scriptures. Sounds like he's a real Berean.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
He's a good Lutheran, too.
Indeed. All right. So there, we see the people here daily checking out the scriptures.
He lived thousands of years before Luther.
Yeah.
I don't want people to see.
Yeah. But you'll find one of the things that if you really do check, start reading the fathers, it's amazing. The way that old Crowth put it, he says, you won't find our dogmatics there. You will find our faith there. There are powerful witnesses to the faith. Their ways of expressing things are not always the same as what the church finally settled in on.
And maybe we don't understand them. You know, maybe they're not fully understood, because a lot of times, even with the scriptures, the problem is that we do not understand the language as we should.
Sure,
you know,
sure.
Luther and his group of Bible translators in the 1530s were always wrestling with Hebrew, you know.
Yeah, that go to the butcher as they chop up the animal and say, so what do you call that? And what do you call that? Yeah, I mean, they were trying to get our handle on what were the Hebrew words actually denoting. Yeah. Okay, verse 12. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. I love this thing that Paul does not want to be by himself as he ministers. Over and over again, we see this pattern that the Lord sends out two and two. And that's an important thing. Pastor Day preached on that last week with the sending of the 72, that he doesn't send us out alone. He sends us out in community, and how important that is. No Lone Ranger Christians.
Exactly. And I mean, the Bible even says two are better than one. And also, mm-hmm. When two of you agree on mm-hmm. anything, that's part of the manner in which God works among people.
Mm-hmm. Any thoughts here about the trouble following right on his heels? That it's not enough that they throw him out of their own town. They hear that something's going on down the road. They're going to go to that town and cause trouble for him there, too.
And it's like even in our own day where we have lately these riots and different things, tumults among the people, you know, it's just like, it just shows the sinful nature in people. And in this case, of course, it's as we mentioned before, it's Satan that's trying to, halt the spread of the gospel.
Yeah.
And destroy it in any way that possibly can be, and they're driving out. And I think President Harrison, when he was at the district convention, he told us, he mentions like a rainstorm, like Luther talked about rainstorm.
Yeah, that's a great
passage. The word the gospel is in one place of the world for a certain period of time, then it travels.
It's a passing shower, yeah.
And then does it remain? You know, and if it and in our nation where the gospel seems to be disappearing, or the church seems to be drying up, you might say it's a sad comment. But like in Africa now, of course, there's such a resurgence of Christian zeal and evangelization.
Luther is in that one passage on that he says it's our ingratitude that will not let it remain. And he was challenging the Germans at the time. And you think about how, if you will, burned over Europe is, how we just seem to be heading right down a very similar path, despising the word of God, thinking that we know better at every point. But the gift is here, and while it's here, the people of God are called upon to feed on it richly and to do everything they can to see it passed on.
Exactly.
Yeah. So Paul is now in Athens, which is, talk to us a little bit about the place of Athens in the culture and thought of the time.
In ancient and very ancient Greece, Athens and Sparta were like two centers of course, Mycenae in the Peloponnesian Peninsula. But Athens was considered to be a very religious city. I mean, even by historians and classical or ancient historians, mm-hmm. they said that they were a very devout people. They looked upon the gods very piously. And of course, obviously, this was the place of the birth of democracy. That democracy was the manner in which the Athenians conducted their business. Of course, that meant the people that were part of the democracy were only landowners and men. Of course, it wasn't like all of the people. There were slaves and women and so on. This is like the headquarters of Socrates and Plato, and Aristotle was there as well.
So we might say the birthplace of philosophy as we know it.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. And that leads to one of the most famous statements from Tertullian, where the church wrestles with, what do you do, the relationship between the Christian faith and philosophy. So Tertullian cried out, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens?
Well, that's a good question. That Tertullian kicked out some good questions.
He did.
Yes.
He did. And of course, he's also, even though he ended up a little bit, quite a bit of a heretic, in his Orthodox period, he's responsible for framing still much of the way we think theologically in the West. Okay, so in verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Okay, so before we go further on that, what is an Epicurean?
It was a philosopher or a type of philosophy which was more like naturalistic. They were very pessimistic about that there was no afterlife. This life is all there is. And it was, and they were basically... those who believed in utilitarianism, the pursuit of pleasure.
Yeah, hedonism. They're the originals. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die.
Exactly.
So they were also
the skeptics. They were the ones that denied the existence of spirits and the other world. Okay. Type of thing. The Stoics, of course, were different. They did believe in a divine power and that things are settled.
And they're disciplined. I mean, the Stoics were big into discipline, right? You discipline your body.
You can do what you want, but things are going to happen as they happen.
So you need to accept
it. Determinists, yes.
Yeah, determinism. Yeah. Yeah, okay. So we have both of those going on there, and he encounters them there. Okay, we have Mike on the line calling. Hey, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
Hey, we're great.
Doing well.
Oh, good. That's good. Now, I was going to say, I was listening, you were saying that... Jews don't like to hear that Jesus being called the Christ, but to them, their Christ is actually the nation of Israel, because when they created the nation of Israel, it was supposed to become the perfect socialist state, and that's the dream of the Zionist.
Right, that's a branch inside of Judaism, but like I know, Mike, the Hasidic community absolutely hated the idea of founding Israel, and because they thought you're usurping the place of God. God is going to send the Messiah. We can't make it happen on our own. But certainly there were Jews, as Mike points out, who did think of Israel as that. And in fact, you can see in the Servant Songs of Isaiah, there are times that he speaks of the nation as Messiah. How do you hold that together? We know the solution is there comes a time when the nation is reduced to one man.
Yes, and that's the way sacred history works. It starts from Adam and Eve being the fathers of all people, or father and mother of all people, and down to Christ, who is the only righteous Israelite.
So Paul is actually doing his normal thing. He's working in the synagogue and continues working in the synagogue. But he also is witnessing outside of the walls of the synagogue, dealing with the philosophers there, because he sees, as he says, his spirit provoked because of the gross idolatry that was all around there. They give him the platform. They basically pull him up and say, "Sir, we want to know more." Because Luke says this may not be. I mean, he's implying, I think, that this may not be an entirely innocent thing. There are people who just like to always have something new, and always set forth something.
Well, and then you had all of these new mystery religions at the time, in the Arabian Peninsula, in Mecca, they would always bring to the Kaaba different gods from different regions before Muhammad, of course, brought Islam into the fore, which was the only one God.
But it was the nature of idolatry, especially ancient idolatry, that there always is room for one more. Just tell us who this. And I think it runs with the very nature of idolatry there's this horrible fear that you may have forgotten one or left one out, and that may be the one who's causing you now suffering and grief in your life because you didn't honor that God with the sacrifices.
Well, it's a religion based upon fear, because you're worried about, if things aren't going right, we have to appease some power, something that's in the way, that's going to destroy us or that's angry with us. And so it's there, as someone said, the idols are inventions of fear. Yeah. And it shows ignorance as to God's nature.
And it has running with it, I think, this idea that you can't really, well, I go back to something Dr. Nagel once said, is that the problem with an idol is that it is not believed. The very nature of idolatry is that you don't trust that one idol. You have to always be grabbing another one and another one and another one, because you don't put all your eggs in one basket. That would be dumb, right? So there's always another God out there.
Like the Romans had a multitude of gods.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
There was a God for the doorpost. There's a God for the kitchen cleaver or something.
And we think about how that reaches its Hinduism today. It just is a devout Hindu couldn't even name all of the pantheon, because there's just so many. You count them one after the other. And opposed to that, you know, there's this Jewish community that says Echad, you know, he is one.
Shema Yisrael,
Adonai Echad.
Yes, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one.
And that's a very different group to deal with. So Paul then now verse or any comment before we move on?
Well, the Areopagus, of course, was basically a council of people that would examine moral and maybe cultural ideas. It wasn't really like a political group. It was, but they kind of,
it was what we would call a public forum.
Yeah.
You know, for the exchange
of
ideas.
But they had some authority. Mm-hmm. And, for instance, when Socrates was put on trial, he was put on trial for being irreligious and impious and corrupting young people and so on. And so that's saying, what are you up to here? You know, the word there that he was a babbler was a seed picker, you know. And it's interesting, though, that the word spermologos is there, which is kind of like in the fathers, like Clement of Alexandria, talking about the seed of the word.
Yeah.
You know? And so there's kind of like some thing there. But anyway, so he has the floor. Now he's going to give his Areopagitica.
Yeah. And this is right before our show started. I asked Pastor his thought on this. I have taken this, and I still take it, that Paul tries to connect with the culture of the time and use it as a bridge to get to the gospel. And I think it's a spectacular failure. And then the next place we move, we hear in Acts 18 is Corinth. And we think about how Paul writes to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, I was determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." So it's kind of interesting, at least in the book of Acts, that there's no record of a church itself being established by Paul's work there, which is unusual. But listen, here's his approach, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not very far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being in God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Okay, we have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi. Thanks for taking a call. I'm looking at 1 Timothy 6:3. I was listening to your conversation earlier about the philosophical offerings that were available in Athens and need some help making a distinction between theology and philosophy. And I hate nitpicking, but
that's not nitpicking. This, no,
I think this verse, 1 Timothy 6:3, makes a clear distinction between the basis for our faith and doctrine.
All right, so it says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing.
And, well, I'm emphasizing and, because this may be an extreme example, but Jesus Christ could be an idol, like with different faith traditions that say you too can be Jesus on your own planet.
Oh, yeah. The Jesus who's not the Jesus of Scripture. Right.
Right, right. So,
yes, and we can sometimes, if we have the wrong understanding of God, we can make of him an idol as well. In the sense, if it's, you know, is our God right? Is he the God that reveals himself in the Scriptures? You mentioned about the difference between philosophy and theology. It's interesting that I remember one film in Quo Vadis where they're trying to sort of cover the fact that they're Christians from these Roman soldiers. They say they're teaching. There's Paul there, and he's teaching. And they say, "Well, what does Paul teach?" And he says, "He teaches philosophy. Philosophy, of course, is the love of wisdom. That's what that means. It's kind of like how we discuss the way things are apart from God, in other words, it has a broad idea, whereas a theology is focused in on the teaching about God and the doctrine about his word and so on. So there is a difference.
Yeah, and I think we would make a distinction, first of all, that philosophy, as far as things below, it's a perfectly fine pursuit. And you can learn all kinds of things, like the Proverbs of Solomon, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. A lot comes by observing and listening to our parents and finding wisdom passed on. But the gospel is something that has to come by way of revelation. It's not something that you can figure out on your own. You can't get to the gospel from philosophy.
Exactly.
And I think that's what Paul has this aha about here in Athens. He's trying to build a little bit of a bridge, and he quotes their poets.
Yes.
He shows, I'm not an ignoramus. I know Greek literature.
Yeah, the one I think is, well, Aratus, who was one of his fellow countrymen, who did the, in him we are rather, we are all his offspring.
Offspring,
and
yeah.
Also, the other poet is
Cleanthus? No, Erastus and Cleanthus both made that one. Okay, sorry.
Epimenides,
yeah.
Yes. They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one, the Cretans always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. And then he even quotes them.
He quotes in the letter to Titus.
Yeah. Yes. But thou art not dead, thou livest and abidest forever, for in thee we live and move and have our being. And
yeah.
Epimenides.
But it's interesting to me, if we look at what he says here, what is missing? What did he not have here? No cross.
Exactly. Yeah, it's all, it's kind of like the way I looked at it is that he has to go one step back from Abraham, let's say, and Moses and mm-hmm. so on, and go back to Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
And just one point I wanted to make about what he says here, he is made of one person. that you know, like maybe scientists would think that humankind sprung from many different ancestors in time and so on, or evolved into so on. But science has shown in the study of genes and DNA that we're all related to a common ancestor.
Yeah, I know. That's in recent times that the science finally has
just
said
just like
that.
The Big Bang Theory
like,
is
gee,
actually,
where have we heard, like the Big Bang taught, all of a sudden science is talking about there actually being a beginning instead of the eternity of matter. We're like, where have we heard that before? Yeah. I think, though, that it's fabulous to look at how he proceeds. He thinks I might have got him across the bridge. When he proclaims the resurrection. But that's the blow-up point. As soon as he proclaims a human being who has been raised from the dead and to whom every other human being has, recently, a couple years ago. Yeah, not like the, because these people, you mentioned the mystery religions, they've certainly understood and had this firmly grounded myth in the dying and rising God. That was just everywhere in the ancient world. But this was a man. And this was a man who died and rose again and had witnesses, and people saw it and knew it. And Paul's actually spoken to him, you know, or more accurately, he's actually spoken to Paul. And that he is going to judge the world on the day that the Lord appoints this one. These would be thoughts that they would begin to really stumble at. So at the very end of the chapter, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So he didn't have fruit there. And you know, people did.
Well, one of the Areopagite people, Dionysius, who is not to be confused with the sixth or fifth or sixth century
pseudo Dionysius,
or he's called Dionysius the pseudo Areopagite.
You know,
that wrote the Heavenly Hierarchy and the divine names and so on.
I'm glad you said that, because there are people that will point to that writing and say that is. I mean, actually, Chemnitz was thinking it might have been real, but. That certainly is, you know, we know that the writings that we have from the hand of this Dionysius aren't it. That's not this Dionysius.
He's also believed to be the first bishop of
Athens. Yes. Right.
By Eusebius.
Eusebius does list him out. Right. And that's an important point, too. So the big thing we want to get out there, though, is the resurrection by itself remained a stumbling block that the philosophy couldn't get around. And that's an important point to remember. When you're dealing with the man who came back from the dead in flesh that is incorruptible forever, you are beyond the area where reason, dealing with things below, can deal. This is revelation. This is not something that's going to be, to coin a horrible phrase, figure outable.
Well, that's why philosophy is insufficient.
Yeah.
Philosophy, you know, that because philosophy only deals with human knowledge, which is natural knowledge, and
right.
not with revealed word of God.
We have Jan on the line. Jan, we're almost out of time, so go again real quickly for us.
Big Bang Theory was first postulated by Father Georges Lemaître and other scientists. Derisively named his physical theory
the Big Bang.
The Big Bang.
Interesting.
Wow.
His creation.
Yeah. What was his name again?
Georges Lemaître.
Georges Lemaître. I'm going to look that up.
Belgian priest.
Wonderful. Thank you so much for sharing that, Jan. All right. We are at the end of our time together. I knew we weren't going to have enough time today. Did you know that?
Oh, I knew that.
Yeah. Oh, well. Well, people loved by God, we will be back tomorrow and looking into Acts chapter 18. Remember, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org.